Second Peter, chapter 3. Hopefully finishing our series in growing in grace and knowledge, Second Peter. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Over the last year, we've covered the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. If you missed, because we were only doing audio before we got into the quarantine status, everything is up. The audio is all up on the website. I encourage you guys to go back and listen to all of 1st Peter and the first part of 2nd Peter. But we've gone through both books. I think we started back at the end of October of last year. And then we took a big break in between in the middle of 2nd Peter during that time. It didn't take that long to get through the two books, but we had a large break in between. But the two letters are both distinct and cohesive. They're separate and yet they tie together. And the letters are meant to stir us up, literally to arouse us or to awaken us as if from sleep, to push us out of our comfort zone, not just to challenge us, but to make sure that we don't get drawn in or caught up in the status quo. Sometimes it's like, well, that's not comfortable for me, but you say that from a level of, but I really want to push forward, but that's out of my comfort zone. But there's also that point that we get to where we're just comfortable and we don't want to get up. We don't want to move from that, right? And so he's like, I'm pulling you out of that. I'm arousing you from that. If we've learned one thing through COVID, it's that we should not take church or how we conduct it for granted. True? Are we here for nice music and a message and fellowship alone? Or are we here to worship with our hearts and to grow in the Spirit, to be awakened and to touch the lives of others, to reach out and help other people grow, to be a light in the community and to the whole world, and to gather in unity? Our priorities have been shifted. It's a reminder because we need a reminder. We get beaten on, worn down, tired out, fed up. Our emotions cloud our spirit, and we need a reminder to rise up and to stand firm, to put on the armor of God, to be sober and to be vigilant and to be holy. His letters are distinct in that 1 Peter was about persecution coming from outside of the church. Remembering that we're saved and clinging to the fact that we're saved. Understanding that trials will come, but for our benefit. A reminder that because God is holy and therefore declares us to be holy, so being called holy, we ought to choose holiness as a way of life. And then he declares that we're set apart, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen people. And just as he provides Jesus as our guideline, so then we also must endure persecution and oppression, challenge, offense, marital awareness, and demonic temptation and attack. 2 Peter looks at persecution from inside the church, where 1 Peter focuses on our holiness and our Christ-likeness. 2 Peter focuses on the growth and the endurance of our faith and our trusting in God and in his enduring word. He warns us about false teachers and false teachings which infiltrate from inside the church, and how they'll draw people into those lies. His letters are cohesive. They bind together. They bind up together in the fact that we must be prepared. In both letters, he calls us to be prepared. We must consider ourselves forewarned of the obstacles that are coming to our faith and to our Christian walk, understanding our holiness and seeking to grow from faith toward love is paramount to that preparedness. Well, Peter is now coming not to the resolution of his two-letter message, but to the climax of it. He says, I'm stirring up, I'm waking up your sincere mind. Your sincere mind, sincere, it means pure and undefiled. It can mean to be unfolded and examined by the light of the sun. It refers to being sifted and cleansed by rapid shaking about. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like that's your life? Your life is being purified by sifting and cleansing. It refers to a mind that is clean and clear upon examination because it has been sifted and shaken by trials that prove our faith to be genuine and true. So he says, I'm reminding you, verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. What are the predictions of the holy prophets? The day of the Lord will come. There will be a day, there will be a time when God, in his righteousness, judges sin once and for all. The day of the Lord is spoken by such prophets as Isaiah and Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, and Malachi. It's a theme throughout the Old Testament prophets. And then he says, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The commandment of our Savior, to love one another. So here's an interesting question. Why is Peter saying the day of the Lord and love one another? Why is he saying you need to remember both of these? You need to remember what the prophet said, the day of the Lord. Judgment, destruction, and you need to remember what Jesus said through the apostles, love one another. Why are these two things being brought together as one? Because it is an important reminder for you and for me, especially in the middle of false teaching and conflict within the church, that it is for the Lord to exercise judgment, and it is for us to exercise love, even in the midst of judgment. Let the Lord be Lord over all creation. It is never for us to lord it over others and to delight in their judgment. That is a big lesson for us, because all too often, we want to have this mindset of, yes, they're going to get judged. Yeah, they're going to get theirs. Like we're in the arena of the gladiators and we're just looking for the bad guys to get what's theirs. And it's not for us to shout for joy. It's for us to praise God. But God is the one who does the judging. Ours is to do the loving. And we need to focus on being the ones who love. So then why does Peter tell us here that they'll be judged? Why is he getting into the judgment? So that we can find comfort and trust in knowing that no matter what happens to us on this earth, no matter what the persecution is, the trouble, the attitude that we receive, the backlash for following God's word, that God will handle it. When Jesus died upon the cross, he paid the price for all sin, but as a gift, it has to be received and put into effect. He tells us you don't have to worry about the judgment. You focus on love. You focus on giving your heart to people. All worry about the judgment aspect of it. It's going to happen. I tell you because you need to know that it's going to happen. Because our tendency is to want to cry out, Lord, when? Lord, when are you going to handle it? And he shows us, I will handle it. Sin must be judged. And Jesus paid that price for us. It's not by our doing. It's not an opportunity for us to think that we're something special. We're not to be like Jonah up on the hillside, looking down at the people of Nineveh going, all right, Lord, anytime, right? 40 days and they're toast. I sent the message. Well, they looked like they're repenting down there, but you know, never know. Never know, Lord. I'm here for the fireworks. Anytime, Lord. Popcorn, right? Just give me something. We're not to be like Jonah on the hillside. We're meant to be like Jesus on the hillside, looking over Jerusalem, weeping for a people who have not been diligent enough to seek him out. We're not to rejoice in destruction. We're to be sad for destruction. We're to love one another, because if we're not loving to the perishing, then how else will they possibly escape the loving judgment? If we're just waiting for them to die, how will they come to know Christ? Now, this chapter can be divided into three parts. Part one, the delay of the Lord. Why is God taking so long to come back? Part two, the day of the Lord. What will that ultimate judgment look like? And part three, the way of the Lord. If God will judge the earth of its sin, then what is our calling? The delay of the Lord. Verse three, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now remember, Peter is writing to what is happening inside the church. I know it's hard to believe that we should find ourselves mocked by other Christians. And yet, Peter says it can happen. If you want proof, go online. They mock the faithful believers because they're choosing not to wait patiently for God's coming judgment. And they want to mock those that are willing to wait patiently for God's coming judgment. They want to mock those who are standing firm. They want to mock those who are true to God's word. And also because these people are following their own sinful desires. So they mock because, you're going to be the obedient ones. You think that you're being the obedient ones. And then they come up with their ideas and their mindsets on why they're doing what they're doing. They're inside the church. They're going to justify it with the word of God. But in the end, they're following their own sinful desires. Chapter 2, Peter says that it's for greed, for their own personal gain, for money, for power, for influence, and for entitlement. We'll read in verse 5 coming up that they choose to ignore God's authority because waiting on God means not getting what they want now. They will ignore God's authority. They will choose to ignore what God has done because I want what I want. God is telling us in this book, I will judge sin. And what Peter is writing here is their attitude is, not soon enough, Lord. Not soon enough. I want judgment now. I want my freedoms now. I want my rights recognized now. I want judgment for all of this unrighteousness now. And I want my way now. So they lay claim to God's authority so that they can obtain it now. But they have to then choose to forget, choose to ignore what God already said he's going to do. God says, I will judge. Not good enough. You've never judged before, they're going to say. They'll say, verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? Oh, sure. God said he's coming back. Where's the promise of that? They keep saying, forever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since our ancestors fell asleep, ever since they died, everything's continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. Peter writes, verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God. And that means, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was covered in water. And then the Bible says that he separated water from water. Right? Water's up into the sky and water's still on the earth. And then of the water still on the earth, out of that water, he pushed up the land to create land and sea. And then in Genesis chapter 6, he brings those upper waters down. And then he brings waters up from the ground. And he flooded the earth once again, rescuing mankind through Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. And why was Noah saved from all of this? Because Noah was a stand-up guy. He was just the one good man left on the earth. Nope. Noah was a sinner too. But the Bible says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Favor is also translated grace. He found grace. Noah found undeserved favor. Noah was saved by grace, just like you and just like me. 2 Peter 2 tells us that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was an example for us of what is going to happen to the ungodly. But it's also an example of what would happen to the godly. Lot was removed from the city before its destruction. And he says in 2 Peter verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, that if he can rescue Lot from judgment, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials as well. If he can judge sin, he can also rescue the righteous. We read that by the word of God that he created the earth, and by the same word he will destroy it. Now, last week, I don't see him here. Oh, there he is. And I got permission for this story. But last week I found out that Cooper had heard all about the destruction coming. And I get to see a lot of things from here. And I saw him at one point get up, and he and Jameson went up, I assume, to go use the restroom. And then a little bit later, I saw Phil get up and make his way in there. And come to find out, he got afraid of all of this coming destruction, and he didn't want to leave the bathroom. And there he goes. Now, but this is embarrassment this time. But you know, that's the point, isn't it? That's the point of the word. It's meant to be scary, because it's scary. When you consider the destruction of the world, it's meant to be scary. And the flood on the earth, and we, you know, we've got the great little flannel graphs, right? And oh, here's Noah and the animals, oh, two by two. And we see the cool boat, we see the little drippy rain coming down. We don't see the torrents, the floods literally coming down like waterfalls, and the floods sweeping billions of people away. We don't picture these things in the dark, and the lightning and the thunder and the crashing and the world destruction. It's meant to be frightening. It's scary. Fire falling from the sky onto Sodom and Gomorrah. It's frightening. There's a reason it's called fire and brimstone. It's meant to be scary. It's meant to be graphic because it's real. And destruction is the culmination of the horrific effects of sin on this world. And we're meant to be concerned about the judgment of sin. God is big and he's perfect and he's magnificent. And he will judge sin. But God is also a God of love and grace and mercy. And he's provided a way out of his judgment, like he did with Noah and his family, like he did with Lot and his daughters. And he judged Jesus for our sin on the cross. And then we can rest and find peace in God's mercy on us. The fact of judgment is to drive us to salvation. If I didn't need to be saved from anything, why would I need to be saved? But too often we throw around, hey, are you saved? Oh, yeah, I'm saved. You need some Jesus in your life. Yeah, I could use to be a better person, I suppose. No, you need to be saved from the fires of hell. You need to be saved from complete destruction because that's what sin does. When you are saved, you're literally saved. You know, if you're caught up in a raging river, have you ever seen those things where someone gets swept into a river and it's like in the middle of a flood and it's raging on down, and there's guys with their you know, belays on, you know, the ropes tied to them, and they're trying to get the person, and they're shooting down the river, and it's like, this is hardcore. And when they finally get the person and rescue them out of the water, if they do, that person's like, I was saved. They're not like, yeah, I was all right, I was doing fine, treading some water. No, they were saved. They understand their impending destruction was happening in the flood. We need to understand that these are the things that we are and they are saved from. We must be saved or we perish. But when we are saved, then we have nothing else to be afraid of. So, Cooper, Jesus will keep you safe from all of these things. And you have nothing to be afraid of when you put your trust in Jesus. Young and old and in between, we all need Jesus. Verse 8. He says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, 1,000 years are as a day. There are a lot of inferences drawn from this statement. If a day is 1,000 years and Jesus rose on the third day, then by this math, Jesus could be returning on the morning of the third day or toward the beginning of the first of the 3,000 years since his coming. And now we're in the 3,000 years since his coming. Maybe he's coming soon. And that may well be true. God works a great many of these word pictures out in the Bible. There's such concepts as the theory of relativity and the mathematical principles of time dilation. Refers to the changing effects of time the faster you travel. Meaning the faster you travel toward the speed of light, the slower time goes for everybody else. According to these concepts, we've discovered mathematically, scientifically, that if you travel just shy of the speed of light, and by just shy, I mean 99.999999999625% of the speed of light, if you travel at that speed for one day, time would slow down elsewhere such that 1,000 years would pass on the earth. Right? So if I travel that fast, for one day, 1,000 years, who knew that Peter was explaining the theory of relativity and time dilation, right? At full light speed, because it has to be less than the full speed of light, at full light speed, time actually completes in its entirety. There is no mathematical formula to actually travel the speed of light. So, since God is light, as John writes in 1 John 1:5, it makes sense that time doesn't matter to God. In fact, God actually has to slow down. If God is light, God actually has to slow down for only a day to be 1,000 years. I'm greatly simplifying the idea here, but you get the picture. So Peter is giving us an idea of when Jesus is coming back, possibly. Is he telling us that God is revealing that he's the master of science and time and that he understands relativity? Credibly so. But what Peter is ultimately saying by this statement is that time is simply not an issue with God. Is the Lord being slow in his coming and in his judgment of sin? Yes, but not like you consider slow. He acts when he acts. He finishes when he finishes. But his purpose isn't to be tardy or flaky or late. Rather, God is being patient. Patient with who? First of all, with you. Most of you need a lot of patience. He's giving you the opportunity to grow and to be the finest believer you can possibly be, so that your heavenly experience will be the fullest that it can possibly be. He's giving you an opportunity to share your faith with other people. He's giving you the chance to have a real part in the kingdom of heaven. He wants you to take an active part in the harvest of souls. And he's being patient with everyone else, because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants all to reach repentance. What does it say there? He wants all to reach repentance. Last week, I told you to write your name where it says, not wishing that any should perish. I said, cross out any and write your name right after that, but that all should reach repentance. After all or above all, cross that out and write someone's name that you know who doesn't know Jesus. God is waiting for that person to come to repentance. He's waited for you. He's now waiting for somebody else. What is your role in that salvation? God, why are you waiting? Because there are still people that I want to be saved. It's really hard to complain about that without considering that our own complaining is rooted in our own personal comfort and our own personal desires. We need to be aroused and to say, yes, Lord, how can I help? What is my part? Part 2, the day of the Lord. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Like a thief in the night. Jesus says in Matthew 24, starting in verse 42, he says, therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day the Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night that the thief was coming, he'd have stayed awake. He would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. We don't know when he's coming. We don't know when he's coming back. It'll be like a thief in the night. And that's kind of good that we don't know exactly when he's coming, because we'd probably slough off the rest of the time. I want to be working like he's coming. In fact, go back to Matthew 24 and finish the rest of that. And there is a continuation of that parable about a servant who has simply decided that, you know what, my master is not coming. He's taking way too long. And what does he start to do? He starts to drink the master's wine. He starts to beat the other servants. He starts pushing everybody around. And then the master comes home. Whoops. We want to be ready. We want to be prepared. The day of the Lord is coming when we don't expect it. And that means it could happen at any time. So he says, be ready, be prepared, be sober, be vigilant. The heavens will pass away with a roar, he says. The heavens referring to the sky, the stars, the planet, everything that you see in the nighttime sky will perish, pass away with a roar, with a crash or a great noise. The literal translation there is that the elements will be dissolved with intense heat. Fascinating. The elements will be dissolved in intense heat. The elements, check this out. I love this passage. The elements, stoicheon in the Greek, the elements from which all things have come. They talked about it as all the little whatever building blocks that you can and can't see that make up the world. We use the same concept, the same terminology with the periodic table. We call them the elements, right? The elements of the periodic table. Hydrogen, helium, oxygen, carbon, right? Lead, gold, all of the different elements that we have. They are all built from individual atoms. These are the literal atoms that make up everything. When he says stoicheon, when he says the elements, he means literally the elements of the periodic table. They will be dissolved. The word there is luo, and it means to destroy or break apart, but it literally means to loosen or let go. To loosen or let go. And this letting go, it says, results in a great or fervent heat. Now, every element, right, is made up of electrons, neutrons, and protons, right? You remember that from high school chemistry, biology, right? If you don't, you got a bad grade. And hydrogen is one proton, one electron, and then from there they get more complex, and the number of electrons, the number of protons, the number of neutrons defines what element it is, right? And the more complex they are, it changes the shape and the concept of gases and solids and how they react with one another. How do these elements hold together? What is it that binds the protons and the neutrons together around the spinning electrons? How do they hold together? Scientists will say, I don't know. Now we can delve into quantum mechanics, of which I'm obviously an expert. Hey, I watch Star Trek. But the short version is that protons are comprised of ultra microscopic quarks and what they call, get this, gluons. Gluons? Isn't that like a nail? Like a lady's press-on nail, right? They're gluons. So protons are comprised of quarks and gluons. These have also been referred to as atomic glue. Ironically, it's also been called God glue. And it holds the atoms together in a way that they actually don't understand except by theory, scientific and mathematical theory. It's purely conceptual. But they hold together in a way that they don't understand. In our understanding of nuclear technology, what happens when an atom is broken apart, when the atom comes apart? There's a massive explosion. There is a loud noise. There is fervent heat. In the beginning, by the word of God, the universe was created. And at the end, by that same word, Peter says, God will simply let go. They're bound together. They're held together by gluons, by atomic glue, by God glue. They're held together in a way that they don't quite understand. They're all held together. The elements will simply be let go. What happens when an element, an atom, is let go? The elements will be loosed and it will make Noah's flood look like a dripping faucet. We've been given an explanation for the delay of the Lord and what will occur in the day of the Lord. So what then is the way of the Lord? Verse 11, since all of these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? He's saying, in essence, since everything will be so completely destroyed, should we not live holy and godly lives? Absolutely. In fear? No. We are saved by the blood of Jesus. We're saved by his sacrifice. He paid the price for our sin. We're not in fear of judgment, but it is not because of us. It's not because of myself that I'm not in fear of judgment, like Noah, because of grace, because of the gift of God. But also, like Noah, we have a call on our lives. Noah didn't just build the ark and say, all right, Lord, take me away. He spent 100 years to build something that certainly would not have taken that long. Oh, well, they didn't have the tools back then. They had enough of technology that they could have built that ark in pretty record time, even for 8 people. Certainly not over the course of 100 years. Then why did it take 100 years? Why did it take 100 years? Because Noah, like God, was being patient. He was going around teaching. He was going around and preaching. And he wanted people to know that a flood was coming. And there would be something like rain, water falling from the sky. Sure, Noah. Until the day came and the water came down and the people weren't prepared, even though Noah told. What did he do? Even Noah delayed because he was more interested in saving other people. So like Noah, we have a call on our lives. Be holy. Be godly. Not holier than thou, because that implies judgment on others. That's not our place. But holy, because in holiness, we will be protected against the tricks of the enemy to make us ineffective. Tricks like false teaching. God has a plan. God has people to save. If we're wondering why God is delaying, maybe we need to consider our part in bringing that day closer. As Peter writes, he calls it hastening the coming of the day of God. He puts that on us. You need to be involved in hastening the coming of the day of God. How is that on me? Because for every person that gets saved, for every person that comes to know Christ, we are one person closer. And that also implies that when I talk to people and they say no, if I share the word with someone and they say no, they've made a choice. They've come to a decision. They're allowed to come to that decision. When we love others and tell them about Jesus, we give them the opportunity to accept or reject him. The more completely we do our job, the sooner Jesus will come for his church, and the sooner we'll be able to take part in eternity. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I encourage you, if you're feeling defeated, if you're feeling tired, flip to the end of the book. It's the one book that you can always say, you know what, just go read the end. It's good to know the end of this book. Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Go read about a new heaven and a new earth and the holy city of God, the new Jerusalem, where Jesus declares from the throne, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Amen. I look forward to that. And he says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, since you're waiting for this new heaven and this new earth, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother, beloved brother Paul, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. It's important to note that Peter here is already counting what Paul writes as scripture. He's equating it with scripture. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, and I say the same to you, beloved, knowing this beforehand, being told what is coming, being told what is coming at you, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. There's so much junk going on back and forth, and there are really notable leaders and big names saying things. I'm not calling them false teachers. I'm saying that there is some twisting going on of the scripture. There's some shifting going on, and it sounds really good. But it can be dangerous. It's why we have to know the word. I wasn't going to get into this. I'm just going to take a second. But this is important because we have to be focused and aware of this. All I can tell you is this. When we're looking at all of the word that is coming, all of the different pastors and teachers and, hey, Brett, you know, their church is 2,000. Who are you? You know what? First of all, I'm nobody. I'm just a guy who's been reading his Bible for a long time. But in the same vein, sometimes I just want to say they should know better. Because they've been reading their Bibles for a long time too. So when you make a decision, when you look at how to interpret what they're saying, when do we fight? When do we stand up? When do we push back? When do we do those things? Honestly, guys, when it has nothing to do with you. When it has nothing to do with you, what you want, what you think, how you want things to be, your comfort level, when it has nothing to do with you, like the apostles who ignored the order from the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin, and they went and preached in the square. Why do they preach in the square? First of all, because an angel let them out of prison and then said, go do it, number one. Number two, because it wasn't about them. It was about people who needed to hear the gospel. Their goal was to let people hear the gospel, and that was it. And to add on top of that, when do you do such things? When you are willing to pay the price while keeping your mouth shut and rejoice that God is willing to either rescue you through it or walk you through it, no matter what. Period. and the disciples were arrested again, and then they were told to stop talking, which they wouldn't, and then they were beaten for it and let go. And when they were beaten for it, they said, "Praise God that we were counted, considered, that we were counted worthy to be beaten for the gospel of Jesus Christ." They didn't post on Facebook about how unfair this was. God, they said, "Praise God that we are worthy enough to be persecuted, to be beaten like Jesus was beaten." And they would fulfill that all the way, except for John, to their own executions. So when is it okay? When it's not about you and you're willing to pay the price. So just like he's saying about Paul, there's some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with the other scriptures. "You therefore, my beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." The delay of the Lord, he is patient. He's waiting for all to come to Jesus, for all to have salvation, and we have a part in that. The day of the Lord, all will have had the opportunity to accept or reject Jesus. Sin will be judged once and for all, and its effects on this universe will be erased in totality. The way of the Lord. Rejoice in your salvation. Be holy. Be diligent. Trust God. He has a plan and a promise. Take care and stand firm in the faith that he's given to you. And finally, verse 18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and until the day of eternity. Amen? Amen. 2 Peter, finished. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word, Lord, when it gives us promises like eternal life, when it gives us promises of a new heaven and a new earth. Thank you for your word, Lord, when it's challenging, when it cuts to the heart, when it tells me I'm not doing enough, not for my sake of salvation, not for you to love me, but there's just more for me to do. Father, for each and every one of us, Lord, reveal that to us. We pray for that conviction, Lord. Again, not so that we sit here and we feel horrible about ourselves, but because we love you. What else can we do for you? How can we bless you? Father, we want to hasten the day of your coming. Lord, I long for it to come. But Lord, thank you that you've shown us what you plan to do and that you've shown us what you've done. Thank you for showing us abstract quantum physics in the Bible. Lord, you know all things. Writing that 2,000 years ago, check this out. Lord, you're amazing. Father, we lift up your name. We praise you. Lord, protect our hearts, your beloved people. Protect us, keep us safe, keep us sober, keep us vigilant. Help us to be aware and to understand and to interpret the things that are being said about you, that we might know your word and know the truth. We want to stand in truth, Father. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' holy name, all God's people said, amen.